Well, this morning, a special time in the life of our church, and we have a special family with us, and we want to introduce to you, James. We aren't very formal normally, but this calls for us to take the time to let you know James. He just graduated with a Master of Divinity from the Master's Seminary. And Joan and I had opportunity to, in our hotel room, to watch the streaming graduation, and it was a great thrill for us. And we should have really emailed you all so you could have watched the graduation on that Sunday night. I think what I can say to you in my time in getting to know James is that His studies at Masters have appropriately shaped his doctrine to square fully with what we teach. And his references assert, I think, his humility, his Christian character, and his understanding of the church in general. I think we'll find that as we get to know him. And while he has a bachelor's degree as well, the one we're interested in is his Master of Divinity. And I think we can honestly say that his wife Erin and children Isaac and Caleb are his greatest earthly joy. But his greatest desire is nevertheless onto the Lord Jesus Christ. And in our short relationship, we see descriptive characteristics such as humility, devoutness, transparency, love for the word, and a deep appreciation for the Lord's mercy and grace. Deep appreciation. He also has a great love for the church and all of Christ's people. And his heart is to shepherd a local church and care for the flock allotted to him. And so I'm very moved and pleased to introduce James Coates. Come and preach to it, brother.
Thank you. Well, good morning. That last song we sung, Name Above All Names, we're of course referring to the name Jesus Christ when we sing that portion of the song. That song glorifies Christ throughout, and it's timely because we're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 1 today. Now, I know that Pastor Lyle, has been going through 2 Peter, and it's not long, it hasn't been many months since you were last in this passage. But like with Peter in verse 12, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. And I know Pastor Lyle just preached that text as well. So we are going to be in 2 Peter 1 to 4 today, and the next time we get together we'll be in verses 5 through 11. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The title of the message could really be Know Your Salvation, because really that's what Peter is getting at here. It could also be Our Sufficiency in Christ. The Christian life is either won or lost in the mind. It is ultimately the content of our thoughts which determines the direction and obedience of our life. How we think and what we think cannot be separated from the Lordship of Jesus Christ worked out in our lives. Our Christian life is dependent upon possessing, understanding, and employing true knowledge. Knowledge that comes to us from Scripture. In fact, living out the Christian life is virtually impossible without a firm grasp on a knowledge of the truth. Which is why living the Christian life in pursuit of experiences provides very little value and is essentially futile. It's interesting that even in the church today, you would find that knowledge has even at times been deemed evil. The one thing that our Christian lives must be grounded in is true knowledge, and yet the enemy has taken the church and persuaded the church to believe that knowledge only puffs up, and therefore that knowledge is something that we need to move away from, live by our feelings and by our emotions and in pursuit of experiences. So the question we might ask ourselves today is, if Peter were with us, if we had Peter here today with us, what would he say? What would his commentary possibly be on the state of the church? What would he want us to know if Peter were with us today? Well, let's read our text. We're going to read specifically today verses 1 through 4. Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received the faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Before we get specifically to the body of our message today, let's just work through verses 1 and 2 and deal with the greeting that we have here. First of all, it's very clear the author of this epistle is Peter, Simon Peter. It's interesting that he has referred to himself as both a slave and an apostle, because this really shows the balance of his humility with his office of authority. You'll notice in the New American Standard that bondservant is used there. The Greek word there is doulos, and the literal translation of that word is slave. And so where you see bondservant in your text, you can know that that is truly the word slave. Peter is a slave of Christ. Now, in terms of the recipients and those to whom he's writing, we know from chapter 3, verse 1, that this is the second letter that he is writing to this group. It says there, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." And so, knowing that this is Peter's second letter, and recognizing that he hasn't specifically delineated the individuals or the people groups to whom he is writing, we can flip back to 1 Peter and know that he is writing to those scattered as aliens throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and of course those who are chosen. And so Peter is specifically dealing with those and writing to those whom he has written before. And that is why he makes reference to the purpose of his letter, that therefore in verse 12 it says of chapter 1, "I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you." Notice he says, "I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind." And so Peter is writing to those to whom he's already written, and he wants to remind them of what they already know. And the reason he wants to do that is because of the attack on the truth that is going to come. Peter, in this epistle, much like Jude, makes reference to the false teachers that are already present with them, and also to the false teachers who he says by the Spirit will come, even denying the second coming. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he makes reference to the future false teachers who will come. He says in chapter 2, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." So there are those who Peter says will come and will bring in destructive doctrines. Is it possible that we are already in that time? Is it possible that those false teachers are already here, misleading many in the church? But he also speaks of those who are among them already. You'll notice in verses 12 through 16, he makes reference to those individuals. You'll notice in verse 13, toward the end, it says, "Reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you." They were already presently there and already presently carousing with them. That's in chapter 2, verse 13, at the end of the verse. And you'll notice again, verse 3 of chapter 3, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." And we know, he says in verse 9, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." And we even have men in the church who are solid men who are adjusting their doctrine due to the slowness, perceived slowness, of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those mockers have come in the false sense, and they are here. And so Peter brings a word, a final word, a word that he wants to even leave with us. Peter is going to say to us today exactly what he would have said or what he did say when he penned this epistle. And so we're going to see that as we go. Now in verse 1, you'll notice it says, "To those who have received." That word there literally means to receive by lot or by divine will. You see, the receiving that's taken place here, you've been gifted. He's speaking to those who have been graced with something that they did not earn, something that they had not worked for. It was received by lot or by divine will. And notice he says, "a faith of the same kind as ours," referring to that which they've received. And this requires a little bit of thinking on our parts as we consider who ours is. Peter is making a reference to ours. Who is Peter referring to? Is Peter referring to himself among the apostles and therefore distinguishing the faith of the apostles from those to whom he's writing? Or is he possibly making a reference to himself as a Jew and he's writing to Gentiles and saying that you Gentiles have received a faith the same kind as ours? Obviously there is, you could go either way on that particular issue. The word there, precious, and we'll work through that issue in just a moment, but the word there, precious, really means equal to. So of the same kind as ours is really referring to it being equal to. Again, that word could mean precious. So some believe, again, that Peter is contrasting the apostles with lay people. My personal conviction, and the conviction of John MacArthur, so I'm in good standing there, is that he's actually contrasting Jews and Gentiles. And to validate that, turn with me to Acts 11:17. You'll remember the church was birthed on the day of Pentecost by the preaching of Peter when the Spirit had come down upon the Jews gathered there. And the church was continuing to grow through the proclamation of the gospel. The Spirit was baptizing more and more into the body of Christ. And then salvation adjusted slightly and it went from the Jews and the Samaritans were now being included. And that was a new development in God's salvation order, the Samaritans being half-Jews. And then we know from the account in chapter 10 with Cornelius that the gospel had then gone to the Gentiles and even the Gentiles had received the Spirit. Well, you'll see here in Acts 11:17 and 18, you're going to see the discussion that was taking place as the elders of the church in Jerusalem were wrestling with this particular issue. And this was their conclusion in verse 17. "Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift," that is, if God gave to the Gentiles the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. And then flip over to chapter 15. You'll see the same issue again in chapter 15. We're going to read from verses 6 to 11. It says in Acts 15, chapter verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also. And so I really believe that when Peter is referring to ours, he is writing to Gentiles predominantly. Certainly there would have been Jews among the group. But he is referring to the salvation of the Jews and the fact that the Gentiles had also received a faith of the same kind, same value, same preciousness as he and the other Jews. Now you'll notice, it says there, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And some believe that that reference there to by the righteousness is referring to the fact that God is fair and just. And because God is fair and just, he has granted salvation, he has granted faith to both Jew and Gentile. I think actually what's happening here is you've got, this is faith in the Greek, in righteousness. It's faith in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so what you have here, I believe, is a foreshadowing or a reference to the doctrine of imputation. The doctrine of imputation says that when we put our faith and trust in Christ, our sin is credited to his account in that which he paid for upon the cross. And his righteousness is then transferred to us. So when we put our faith in Christ, the doctrine of imputation says that we now have the righteousness of Christ, not inherently in and of ourselves, but it's imputed to us by faith. And so I believe that right here you have the doctrine of imputation, and that doctrine, let me just read this to you, in 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he, that is God, made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin, or to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is the doctrine of imputation. Through faith, we become the righteousness of God in Christ. Again, Romans 4:5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And so therefore, I believe that you have here in this greeting the doctrine of imputation, the righteousness. We have trusted in the sufficiency of the righteousness of Christ because he perfectly obeyed the Father in every way, because he did not stumble in any way. He was without sin, though tempted in all ways as we were and are. His righteousness is absolutely sufficient for salvation. Therefore, we trust in his righteousness and in its sufficiency having been imputed to us. And you'll notice here a clear declaration that Peter makes up front, and he's about to exalt the sufficiency of Christ. So this statement is not an accident. He says, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You'll notice both God and Savior are being applied to Jesus Christ. We're used to seeing God, Theos, referred to the Father. In this particular case, you have Peter applying Theos to Jesus Christ, a clear declaration that he is God. You have a very similar example in Paul's writing in Titus 2:13, where it says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Paul and Peter had it. Jesus Christ is God. And Jesus Christ is about to be exalted as the all-sufficient Savior as we work through this text. Now in chapter 2, you'll notice it says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It's interesting that Peter makes it very clear that grace and peace, when multiplied to us, is multiplied to us in knowledge. Grace and peace are multiplied in knowledge, true knowledge, and the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. It was true knowledge that brought about faith in Jesus Christ in each of our hearts. And it is increasing in this knowledge that multiplies grace and peace. And I'm sure you can recognize that in your own lives. As you have grown and matured in your Christian life, as you have had a greater grasp of the truth of Scripture, you've likely seen a greater grace and peace multiplied to you because you've understand who God is. God is sovereign. Perfectly sovereign, meticulously sovereign over every single detail. And so as you live your Christian life, when things look awry, you can say, no, God's in control. And you know that now because you've grown up in your faith. And so definitely here you have knowledge being that which imparts grace and peace to us, because as our minds are filled with the truth and stayed upon the truth, our Christian lives are going to demonstrate greater submission, obedience, and ultimately joy, because blessed are those whose way is blameless. And you see that even in Paul's letters. You'll think of and remember the prayers of Paul. Let me quote Philippians 1, 9, and 10. This was Paul's prayer. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Notice love being connected there again to knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. And so in this greeting, you have the fact that we have received the faith. It's been given to us by divine will. That faith is in the sufficiency of the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. And you have grace and peace, the desire and prayer of Peter that it be multiplied to each of us in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so really, as we just think on that greeting just for a moment before we move to our text, this really encourages us to be indoctrinated with Scripture. We need our minds to be taken captive to Scripture, to the truth of Scripture. That means we need to spend time in the Scriptures. We need to read the Scriptures. We need to pray over the Scriptures, bathe our minds and our souls and our hearts in the Scriptures. And it means we need to go deeper in our theology. It's important for us to cultivate and even ask for a desire to know our God more fully, to know the Word more fully, to get our hands firmly around our Bibles so that we can hold them confidently and know the truth that is therein and to grow in that truth. And interestingly, if I might say, Peter essentially ends his epistle by saying, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So now coming to our text in verses 3 and 4 here, know your salvation. 3 points. Know its provision, know its means, know its results. So for those of you who like to take notes, know its provision, know its means, and know its results. We're going to see how Peter continues to exalt the priority of knowledge that we might know our salvation. So in verse 3, know its provision. It says, seeing that his divine power, whose divine power? The nearest antecedent, that is the nearest noun to that his, that pronoun, is Jesus Christ. You'll notice in verse 2, it says, and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power. You see, if this was a reference to God, there'd be no reason to add divine here. Peter is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that same word is used later in Peter's writing. He makes it clear that Jesus Christ has divine power. You'll notice in verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power, there it is, and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his glory. And so when he says here, seeing that his divine power, Peter is talking about the divine power of Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who has granted to us what we have been granted through faith in him. Now we know like with the Trinity, the Father has granted that to us also, and certainly the Spirit was involved in that. But Peter's focus right now is on the priority of Christ in that endeavor. He wants to exalt the sufficiency of Christ. Why? Because as the false teachers come, there's going to be even some who come and say, I am the Christ. There's going to be some who come and want to introduce destructive doctrines. So having a firm grasp with your eyes set on Christ and a true knowledge of Him is going to root you firmly in the faith, so that when those doctrines come, you can discern what they are and cast them aside. Notice in Hebrews 1:3 it says, and He is the radiance, that is Christ, of His glory, and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. So Jesus Christ is the very radiance and glory of God the Father. Now He has granted to us, again, emphasizing the source and the gift. We're passive in that process. We have been granted everything pertaining to life and godliness. And we know that we were passive in that process. There was nothing we could have we couldn't have done anything to have put a proper faith and trust in Christ apart from God's initiative. And so Peter makes it very clear, Jesus Christ has granted to us, and notice, everything pertaining to life and godliness. This is a profound statement. If you're in Christ today, you have absolutely everything that you need. Everything that pertains to life and godliness has been invested in you. Everything in this, in the Greek, is emphatic. It's placed ahead of everything else. And so Peter's making it very clear, everything. He wants you to know you have everything. You don't have to question for a moment whether you've been given everything, whether God's held back anything from you. No, Jesus Christ, the Father, you have everything. You have everything that you need in Christ. Now, specifically, what is Peter referring to here? I think primarily what he's referring to here is the fact that in the new birth, you have been set apart from sin. You were once a slave to sin, but because of the new birth, you are now dead to sin and enslaved to righteousness. You have a new heart. You have new desires. You desire righteousness. You want to walk in obedience to the truth. And I think what Peter is getting at here specifically is that you have everything pertaining to life and godliness because you have the indwelling Spirit. You have been granted every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. But certainly, of course, we know that given the fact that Peter is driving home the priority of knowledge, the Scriptures have a huge role in what has been given to us. And this is why it's not necessary when we are having difficulties and we want to seek counseling. We don't need to incorporate things like psychology. What could man honestly have to say that would benefit us and add to what God has already said? It's sufficient in and of itself. And so, we have been granted everything pertaining to life and godliness through the new birth, and we've been given it also through the Scripture that we now have in our hands. Now, you have to understand that the ones who Peter wrote to at this time wouldn't have had the completed New Testament canon in hand. They may not have even had a completed Old Testament canon in hand. But they would have had the traditions that were spoken by the prophets and the apostles in their local churches. They would have had the original epistle that Peter had written, and now they had this epistle as well. And so you can see that they had everything they needed and everything was being given to them. And God made sure through the way that the gifts worked at that time in the church that everything was being given to every local church in order for them to be built up to maturity. Now it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 3:22 and 23, it says, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. You see, you even have access to all you need by having access to the throne of God. By prayer, we have access to God Himself. And we have access to every grace needed in order for every good work. And so you see here, Peter makes it very clear, know its provision. Know what's been provided. What has been provided through faith in Christ? Everything pertaining to life and godliness. You have absolutely everything that you need for life and godliness. You have regeneration, faith, the Holy Spirit, forgiveness of sin, the mind of Christ, prayer, sanctification, access to the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, eternal security, the illuminating work of the Spirit as you come to the Scriptures. And so Peter makes it very clear, you are not missing anything. You have absolutely everything that you need through faith in Christ. You have been given and granted everything pertaining to life and godliness. So Peter also wants us to know not just its provision, but he wants us to understand the means by which that provision has come to you. And notice, it comes through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Do you see the agency through which this has all come to you is through the true knowledge of Christ? Again, Peter emphasizing the priority of knowledge. Through the true knowledge of Christ, this faith has come. Everything pertaining to life and godliness has come. There was a time when we did not have a true knowledge of who Christ was, of who Christ is. But through the work of the Spirit, through the effectual call, as we'll see, we have been made enabled to put our faith and trust in Christ, to have our minds made new, and to be able to have a true knowledge of Him, to grasp that knowledge. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Eternal life is to know God and to know Christ. And as I said earlier, 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is why it's foolish for us to dilute the message. There's no need for us to change the message. The knowledge is what it is. Understanding that knowledge is the work of God in our hearts. That's why we don't need to adjust the message in our own evangelism. You don't need to make the message more palatable. Just preach the pure gospel. Preach the death and resurrection of Christ, repentance, turning from sin. That's all that needs to happen, and rely upon the Spirit to do the work that only He can do. That's why it's foolish for pastors to stand in pulpits throughout the Canada and the United States and all over the world and want to change the message, want to bring the message down a couple levels. It's not necessary. We need to preach the pure milk of the Word, and we need to preach it in its fullness. So, everything pertaining to life and godliness, it's come through the knowledge of Him who called us. And of course, it's Jesus Christ who has called us. This is the effectual call. The general call is simply when we proclaim the gospel and we extend the offer of salvation, the command, really, to repent of sin and to put your faith and trust in Christ. The effectual call is something altogether different. That is where you are effectually called to faith in Christ. This is where you are enabled by the Spirit through that call to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy 1:9. This is Paul's expression of the effectual call and how it came. Notice, the effectual call comes again by God's own initiative. There's nothing that we have done or did or could do in order to bring about this call. Look in verse 9. It says, referring to God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. That call there is the effectual call. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's the effectual call, where God calls the sinner, the dead sinner, to put their faith and trust in Christ, and does so effectually so that He enables the right response. And so that's what's happening here. Jesus Christ is the one who effectually called. Think of the disciples. Think of as He called the disciples. Come with Me, and they came. That was an effectual call to each of those individuals. He said, you are following Me, and they followed. That was the effectual call. And the disciples obeyed that call, as they were called, except for, of course, Judas, who, you know, had a different fate. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. The predestined is what God did in eternity past. But in the present it says so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren, and these whom he predestined he also called. That's what takes place in time. God predestines the sinner to faith in Christ in eternity past, but in time he calls them effectually. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Again, predestination is done in eternity past. The effectual call takes place in time. So it was through the true knowledge that these things were granted. True knowledge of Christ. And it was him, Christ, who called us. And notice, by his own glory and excellence. That's how he called us. He called us by his own glory and excellence. When the effectual call comes, the Spirit enables the sinner to see the glory and excellence of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus said this was what the Spirit would do. I know I'm going to ask you to flip here again, but turn with me to John 16, 12 through 14. This is the role of the Spirit, to glorify Christ in the mind and heart of the believer. And note that that work, when we see and we're called by the glories and excellencies of Christ, it is irresistible. There is no resisting that call. The glory is too good. The excellencies are too great. In chapter 16, it says there, verse 12 of John, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Notice verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All the things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Notice, he will glorify Christ. That is the work of the Spirit, to glorify Christ in the heart of the believer, in the heart of the sinner, so that they would then see his glory and then put their faith and trust in him through that enabling work. So, we've been called by a true knowledge. We've also been called by his We've also been called by his glories and excellencies. So we've seen that we are to know the provision. You've been granted everything through faith in Christ that you need for life and salvation. Everything you need to grow. Everything you need to persevere. You've also been granted these things, again, by the means of the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Now, Peter wants us to know the results. He wants us to understand the results of this in verse 4. It says, for by these, that is, by his own glory and excellence, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. What promises do you think we're referring to here? I think it's the covenant promises. You see, originally, God had given covenants to the nation of Israel, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. The Gentiles were aliens to those covenants. We were aliens to those covenants, but we've been brought near. You don't have to turn there, but if you would, it would be very much helpful, and I know I'm asking you to turn a lot today, but Ephesians chapter 2 lays this out for us. I'll read it. Chapter 2, verse 11. The precious and magnificent promises, I believe, are the covenant promises of God. The covenants that he had originally given to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And so in verse 11 of chapter 2, it says, therefore, remember that formerly, you the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. There was a barrier between the Jew and the Gentile, and through Christ's work on the cross, that was smashed. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And so I really believe that what Peter is referring to here is how the Gentiles have been included in the covenant promises of God. God had promised a land to the nation of Israel, the land of Canaan, and God is going to fulfill that promise to that nation. When that happens, you're going to have Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the promised Messiah, on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and righteousness is going to reign upon the earth. That's the millennial kingdom. Revelation speaks about that. And so we are going to actually be participants. In fact, we are going to reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom. And we've been given those promises, and we've been included in the covenant promises. In fact, we would actually, by the church, almost have a better position than the nation of Israel will have by those who actually repent of their sins in the tribulation. So we have everything that we need for life and godliness, and we have also been granted these precious and magnificent promises. It goes beyond the covenants, of course. Forgiveness of sin. Every promise in Scripture is ours. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have every promise in Scripture, the promise of eternal life, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Every promise in Scripture is yours through faith in him. And again, he has granted it to us. We're passive in that process. Not something that we did to earn, not something that we did to warrant God initiating that endeavor toward us, but no, he took the initiative in mercy and grace, and he saved us from our sin. Notice, through this, it says that so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Again, looking to the new birth, the indwelling spirit, the new heart that's been given to each of us, a restoration of the image of God within us. Think about it, intellectually. Your mind can now reflect the glory of God in your intellect. Volitionally, you can now reflect the character of God in your will to decide and to choose righteousness morally. You can now live a life that is consistent with the righteousness of God. Emotionally, you can express emotions that reflect the image of God in righteousness. Relationally, you can now have relationships that are truly God-honoring relationships. You can love in a way you couldn't love before. And so through becoming a partaker of the divine nature, by having the indwelling spirit, and of course there's a tension here because the consummation of us being made partakers of the divine nature is yet future when we are given glorified bodies and the remnant of our sin is done away with. But you have been made a partaker of the divine nature through the indwelling spirit and the new birth which has come to you. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." We are being conformed into the image of Christ progressively. Our lives are continually being more and more made into the image of Christ. John 3:2, notice, listen, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." And so we are going to be glorified at his coming and fully consummated as fellow partakers of the divine nature. And we've also escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. These are the results that have come forth. Precious and magnificent promises, partakers of the divine nature, and having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Notice the corruption that's in the world, it exists by lust. Lust is what brings about that corruption. And we know that prior to the new birth, a person is enslaved to that lust. They have to obey that lust. They don't have the capacity to deny those desires. And the only way to escape that is through faith in Christ. That's Peter's whole point. You've escaped it through faith in Christ. And the only way to escape that enslavement to that lust which breeds corruption is through that faith in Him granted by God. It really echoes the slavery to sin of Romans 6. See, if you're in Christ today, if you have put your faith in Christ, you've actually been baptized into the death of Christ. And just as you have died and the old self died, you were raised unto newness of life so that you might walk and might live as Christ lived. Even as you think of the corruption that's in the world by lust, it even echoes 1 John 2:15, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Why? Because a love for the world is grounded in that very lust that breeds corruption. That is the world system that's currently in place today by the enemy himself. And so this is a profound salvation. You have been given magnificent things through faith in Christ. Everything that you need for life and godliness is yours through faith in Christ. I think of the perfect mother who sends her child off to school on a cold winter day. And that mother makes certain that that child has everything they need for that day. Snow pants, snowshoes, gym clothes, snack if he gets hungry or she gets hungry, lunch is included, there's a drink there, every little detail taken care of because that mother is invested in ensuring that that child has everything they need for that day. And in a much greater way, God has done the very same thing with you. Through faith in Christ, if you are in Christ today, you have been given everything that you need for life and godliness. It is a profound, lavish granting and gifting that God has given through faith in Him. This provision is magnificent. It's so large we probably won't fully grasp it until it is fully consummated when we are with the Lord in heaven. This is a magnificent, wonderful, awesome salvation, and it came by faith freely. Faith granted to us. And we have to assume that it's possible that there may be someone here today that isn't truly in Christ. Maybe there's someone here today that hasn't come under the conviction of their sin, hasn't recognized that when they die, there's going to be a holy judgment by God, that He will judge you according to His law and your conscience, which will testify against you. You see, by bowing the knee to Christ and acknowledging who He is and putting your faith in Him, God grants you all that I've just described for you, all that Peter has laid out for you in this passage. There's absolutely no reason not to bow the knee, and it's a command. You must repent or die. That is truly the command that comes of the gospel. But in the same way that it's a command to repent or die, it's also, how could you say no to this? How could you say no to this provision that God longs to grant to you through faith in His Son? And so Peter here exalts the sufficiency of Christ. He exalts the sufficiency of Him in salvation in all that's been granted to us. Again, faith, justifying righteousness, knowledge, multiplication of grace and peace, everything pertaining to life and godliness, all His precious and magnificent promises. He's made us fellow partakers of the divine nature. And we have escaped the corruptions that is in the world by lust. All that has been granted to you if you are in Christ today. And so why don't we close in a word of prayer? Would you bow with me? Well, Father, we recognize that the only response when we look at what's been given to us, and when we consider the fact that we did not deserve it, that we were not entitled to it, that we did nothing that warranted it, the response ought to be humble, submission, humility. We know that even as Peter unfolds this epistle, he immediately turns to exhortation after this passage. And if we rightly understand what has come to us freely through faith in Christ, our hearts should be leaping, wondering, God, how can I serve you? How can I live more fully for you? How can I obey you? Show me, teach me. And I pray, Father, that you would just prepare our hearts for that. That in recognition of what's been given to us, that you would cause in us just a desire to serve and honor and glorify you in all that we do. Lord, if there's sin in any of our lives that we are entangled in, Father, may this be the moment that we cast it off and confess it as sin and seek your grace there. Lord, Father, if there's anything in our lives that encumbers us from greater devotion to Christ, Lord, may we put that off. May we cast that off, Lord. Father, I pray for any here who have not truly had their eyes open to the gospel, that you would open those eyes, that you would use your Spirit to glorify Christ in those hearts, and that they might come under the conviction of their sin, see the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, his atoning work there to pay the penalty in full for sin, so that through faith, his righteousness can be given to us. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word. We pray that it would just dwell in us richly on into the week. And we pray that you would bless our fellowship and our time together as a body of Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Amen.